That's better. So it's Mother's Day. Do you ever wonder why mothers get a day, and fathers get a day, and Anzacs get a day, and Jesus gets 3 days? He gets Good Friday, Easter, Sunday, and Christmas, and the gays get Pride Month? Does that seem a little bit unfair to you? Anyway, we have been alternating light and heavy, and last Sunday, of course, was our light series, Loose Ends, where we looked at Noah's nakedness, so to speak. So that means this week is a heavy series, verse by verse, through the book of Revelation. Today, would you believe, is part 57, chapter 20, verses 12 to 15. Last episode, we continued our study of the millennium, chapter 20, the part 6, the 1,000 years, whatever I'm trying to say. If you go back before that to part 55, so 2 episodes ago, we were mystified by verse 7, which says, "And after the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison." And so we asked, why? Seemed like a good place for him. And then last time, which was part 56, especially so since we saw verse 8 says, "He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." And isn't that what he was putting the slammer for in the first place? And then we tried to figure out who would be here to deceive. It can't be the saints, can it? Because we've been transformed, glorified, resurrected to be like Christ. So how could Satan deceive us? And by the way, am I dating myself with this logo? Anyone not remember this logo? Not remember? Oh, you youngsters, you? Remember it? Yeah, of course you do. Some of us oldies remember the saint. Yeah, it was a 60s spy thriller. So my dad told me. I'm too young to know about it, of course. So, but it can't be us, can it, to be deceived? So who's here to be deceived? Well, I guess it comes back to the sheep again. You know, we concluded in the past that the survivors of the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, are judged on their works. That's Matthew 25, 21 to 36, specifically how they treated Christ's people during that time. The goats are condemned and the sheep are permitted entry to the kingdom of God as mortals with longevity. We saw that, you know, in the absence of infant mortality, that the earth could easily be repopulated in 1,000 years, even if mortal peoples just had normal reproductive lifespans. So it proves that Satan's last stand proves that even a beautifully restored earth, under the perfect rule of King Messiah, with righteous forebears, humanity, those not resurrected and glorified, is still fallen and fundamentally wicked, selfish, and rebellious towards the Creator. And so Satan's last stand is an opportunity for vindication of God's righteous judgment on the wicked. There is no excuse. It's not I had a bad upbringing or something. So our final verse last time was verse 11. "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it," God presumably, "from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them." Is that literal? We said, look, probably not. That's apocalyptic language. It's probably telling us of the awesome power of God in judgment. Could be literal, but probably not. And our concluding question was, what happens here at the great white throne? Let's keep going, see if we can find out. Excuse me. Verse 12, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." Well, which dead are these? I mean, if we go back in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 20 and following, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as didn't worship the beast nor his image and didn't receive the mark on their forehead and on their hand. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, taken in isolation, this seems to be saying just the martyrs are raised when Christ returns. But the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the church at Thessalonica, expands this to include all believers. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the dead," there's no martyrs there, they're still alive, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the martyrs, and the dead in Christ, all the dead in Christ, will rise first. So now we go back to Revelation 20. Let's look at the next verse. The rest of the dead, that's not Christ's people. Those who are not Christ's people didn't live until the 1,000 years were finished. And that, dear friends, is an excellent excuse to begin a bunny trail. You know, we looked at this as a series once. I think it was about 8 parts long, What Happens When You Die. And would you believe that was next month? That was 7 years ago. Does it seem that long ago? No. Coincidentally, I'm teaching this series at Bracknell. And part 6 is next Sunday. So I give my apologies for the AGM, the quarterly meeting, sorry. So what we tried to do in that series, if you weren't here, is we looked at the 4 common views of what happens when you die in Christian circles. We looked at the traditional Protestant view, the Catholic view, the soul sleep view, that's the SDAs, I think, and the dispensationalist views, and found that none of them really ticked all the boxes when it comes to Scripture. None of them had a perfect fit. So we said, if you want something done right, you do it yourself. And we found that from the Old Testament, the souls of both the righteous and the wicked go to Sheol. These are the souls, the disembodied spirits, call it what you will. The non-physical part of us, when we die, goes to Sheol in a conscious state. Sorry, soul sleepers, you're wrong. The Greek word for Sheol isn't quite accurate. They borrowed the term when they made the Greek translation of the Old Testament in about 250 BC. They borrowed the term Hades, or Hades, because that was the Greek understanding of the underworld. But that's really not at all what Sheol is. So in Hebraic thought, in ancient thought, Sheol was divided into 2 sections. A section for the righteous and a section for the wicked, with a chasm in between. The righteous place, or the good place, was called paradise, or pardes in Hebrew, which was a Persian loan word and means a very beautiful garden, like the botanic gardens on super steroids. To give you another perspective on it, I might come back to that, but as you know, Jesus said to his next door neighbour on the cross, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with an old friend during the week, and I remembered George's illustration from communion last week, and I was saying, this guy on the cross, what are you doing here? I don't know, but he said I could come, It's an excellent illustration, isn't it? Saved by grace alone. Anyway, you will be with me in paradise. Now, non-scriptural sources, no authority, ancient texts, said that paradise is in the third of multiple heavens. I tend to think of a block of flats, but I don't think that's how it works. These are different dimensions, I don't know how that works. And it turns out that Paul, describing his own experience in 2 Corinthians 12, said, speaking of himself, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven." And so that's where they said paradise was. He continues, "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." So we can say that paradise is definitely in the third heaven. Whether there's more than 3, who knows? Another term that they used in ancient times to describe it was Gan Eden, or the Garden of Eden. Now, it doesn't mean a return to that physical place. It was to describe what it's like. It's like the garden when Adam and Eve were created. This is what paradise is like. And the third term was a little bit unusual. It was Chek Avraham, which means Abraham's lap, would you believe? Literally, it's the hollow between your armpit and your hip. Why on earth would that be a description of paradise? Well, because at Passover, you recline to the left. You remember we did a Passover out the back here one day and we were reclining to the left at some part of it? Now, the ancient Semitic peoples had a different personal space to what we have, you know, as other cultures do. And so when you recline to the left at a low table, you are leaning against the person next to you. And so they said there could be no greater blessing than to recline against Father Abraham at a Passover meal. Well, of course, there is a greater blessing, and the Apostle John experienced it. He reclined against the Lord, didn't he, at the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal. So that's a much greater blessing than Abraham's lap. Nevertheless, this was the term they used back in those days. The place for the wicked was known as Gehinnom, which literally means the Valley of Hinnom. That was a place just out of Jerusalem, still there, but that was where they burned all the dead bodies of animals and, who knows, perhaps slaves and criminals, and garbage and all that place. It was a rotten, smelly, stinky place. Now, they knew that the souls of the wicked didn't literally go there. It's like the Garden of Eden. It was a descriptive term, a horrible, stinky place. And the other name they used, Be'inuim, means torments, plural. Because they believed, makes sense, I don't know if it's true, but they believed that Gehinnom had different levels of torment depending on your level of wickedness. Which kind of makes sense. Say, so what? Well, if we think about Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:22, so it was that the beggar, that's Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, Abraham's lap, Chikav Vaham, paradise, Gan Eden. So there's Lazarus there in the righteous side of Sheol. What about the rich man? You know, the Catholic Church teaches his name was Dives. Did you know that? I don't know where that comes from. Some tradition somewhere. His name was Dives, supposedly. The rich man also died and was buried, and being not in torment, some English translations say in torment because the translators have fixed the poor grammar of God's word, but it actually is the plural, in torments, in Hades, well, really in Sheol, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So there's the rich man there. So our Lord tenders or appears to have confirmed the ancient belief of Sheol, Hades, being split in twain for the righteous and the wicked. Now, I have heard people say, oh, Jesus was just accommodating popular beliefs of his time. You know, he didn't really cast out demons, for example. That was schizophrenia or something. No. Our Lord wouldn't tell us something that wasn't true, and the Spirit wouldn't inspire the authors of Scripture to record forever something that we could be misled by. So I think this is probably true. Well, that takes care of our souls, but what about the body, right? Well, E equals MC squared, doesn't it? What are you doing with my formula, Yuma Sugar? E equals MC squared. See, matter can change form, but cannot be destroyed. You cannot destroy matter. Now, you know, scientists today speculate about antimatter and all that sort of stuff, but be that as it may, from our worldly perspective, matter can change form, but cannot be destroyed. Well, that is, except by God. God created matter. God can destroy matter. Consider Jesus' words in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body. You can kill a body. You can't destroy it because it's matter, right? This is science. But cannot kill the soul because the soul, separate from the body, isn't killed. But rather, fear him who is able to kill, no, destroy both soul and body in hell. So soul and body reconstituted would be physical matter, and God, who created matter, can destroy it. So where are all the trace elements? Where are these mortal remains of ours that are matter and can't be changed except into energy through a nuke or something? Well, I think, and this is just my opinion, I think that's what Revelation refers to when it talks about death. You know, death was there. I think death is where all over the planet, there are trace elements of every person who's ever lived in some form. To give you a picture, picture paints a thousand words. You have Sheol and you have death. Death is where the residual elements are of all human beings. They're not destroyed. Sheol is where the disembodied spirits are, paradise for the righteous, Gehinnom for the wicked, to use the popular terms of the day. When our Lord returns, the souls of the righteous will be reunited with their reconstituted bodies from death. This is the first resurrection. Now, I have this personal thing. I want to be buried, not cremated. Can God reconstitute my remains from ash? Of course he can. But I just don't want to make it any harder for him. You know, if he's getting tired and he's only got time for one more, it's nearly knock-off time. Well, there's a skeleton in a coffin and, oh, there's some dust all over the place. I'll just do this bloke, you know. Just a personal thing. Lack of faith, really. Where was I? The first resurrection, and these are the immortals who are like Christ, who will rule and reign with him over restored planet Earth. Who do they rule over? The sheep and their descendants for 1,000 years. The end of the 1,000 years, the souls of the wicked and their reconstituted bodies from death are put back together again for the second resurrection. Why are they resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years? For the great white throne. So now that's sort of end of bunny trail. Now we know where we are again. So what happens at the great white throne? That was our concluding question from last time. Well, here's the dead standing before the throne. It says, and they open books. Now, us Deloranians have seen this before, but not everyone's been with us for many years, so let's go over this again. This word books, biblia, means books, plural, at least two, right? Then it says, another book was open. This word is biblion, book singular. So now we have at least three books, yeah? Right. Which is this third book that's been opened? It's the book of life. Well, every Christian knows what the book of life is. For example, Philippians 4:3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And similarly, when Jesus sent out the disciples in Luke 10, they said, even the spirits submit to us. He says, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven, clearly in the book of life. But there's at least three. Well, as it happens, ancient Judaism in the first century, and to this day for that matter, believed there were three heavenly books. There was the book of life, also known as the book of the living. There was the book of the dead, also known as the book of the dead. And there was the book of the undecided. The idea is that the righteous have their name inscribed in the book of life and are saved. The book of the dead, this is something that's a bit foreign to Christianity, but they believe the book of the dead is for those who are beyond repentance, cannot be redeemed, cannot repent, they will be destroyed. I think that's probably true. You know, I think it's reasonable. You're sharing Christ with someone. You mean to tell me that if Adolf Hitler repented on his deathbed? Adolf Hitler couldn't. He was beyond redemption. You know, in Acts where Peter tells the story of the conversion of Cornelius, and they said, so God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. And I think there are those to whom God will not grant repentance. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He was toast. And I think there are people like that. And then the book of the decided could go over the way. Now, this belief is rehearsed every year in Judaism at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So the way it works is that those who had repented during the year prior to Yom Kippur, they'd made teshuvah, as they say in Hebrew, had their names inscribed in the book of life. Those in the book of the dead were beyond redemption. Who cares about them? Everyone else had an opportunity to repent before Yom Kippur. In the days when the temple stood, Yom Kippur began at the last trumpet. Heard that expression before? That's when our Lord returns, isn't it? And the doors to the temple were shut, and if you hadn't repented, you were lost. Now, because it was an annual ceremony, after Yom Kippur, if you didn't die, you had till the following one to get it right and repent. And if not, if you died, you went to Gehinnom. Now, a common old ancient greeting to that day and this in Hebrew is Gemar Chatimah Tova, which they've paraphrased here, may you be sealed in the book of life. But literally it means something like, may you have a good final sealing. May your name be in the book, is what it's saying. So the dead now, who have only just been resurrected, they were judged as wicked 1,000 years ago because they refused God's offer of free salvation by grace in Christ. But now they're standing before the throne as the books are opened or reopened. What happens? The dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Having rejected salvation by grace through faith, they are now judged by their works. Perhaps having been punished for their sins in Gehinnom for 1,000 years. Next verse. The sea gave up the dead who are in it. So I'm happy in my coffin, but if you get buried at sea or you get eaten by a shark or something, you know, you're still okay. God can reconstitute your elements from the ocean somewhere. And then it says, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Death is, I'm guessing, where everybody's matter is, wherever it may be. Hades is where everybody's disembodied spirits are. No, that's not true. The righteous are gone. It's only Gehinnom that has disembodied spirits in it at this point, right? What happens to them? They were judged, each one, according to his works. That's in case we missed it the first time. Then what happens? Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Literally? I don't think so. How do you torment a place that's empty? Death is empty. There's no more dead bodies, no more matter. Hades is empty. There's no spirits there, either of the righteous or the wicked. So I think this means they've served their purpose and they no longer need to exist. And then it says, this is where the second death, the lake of fire. This is my opinion. This is where the reconstituted bodies and souls of the wicked go to be destroyed. I don't think they understood E equals MC squared back in those days. God can destroy matter. He puts the wicked back together and they're gone. But then it says a curious thing. Verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. If? Wouldn't they all not have their names in the book of life? Well, what if it's a bit like the annual Yom Kippur thing? I'm not saying this is true, right? But to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And so maybe this is a bit like a Yom Kippur, 1,000-year Yom Kippur. What if the unrighteous spend that day, that 1,000 years, shut out from the temple, from the kingdom of God, in Gehenna, to consider their future? I'm not saying this is true. Perhaps some of these guys, after 1,000 years, may decide they want to go home. Now, you know, please hold this loosely. It's highly speculative. The Bible tells us all we need to know, not all we'd like to know. But it's possible. See, 7 times our Lord describes the response of the wicked to their judgment. We've seen this a few times now. Matthew 13:49-50. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. Who, the just? No, the wicked. See, that's the real meaning of two men will be standing in a field. One will be taken, the other one left. The one that's left is okay. The one that's taken is when God cleans everything out of, all the wickedness out of his kingdom. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's the other references. And we know that wailing is a sign of deep regret and gnashing of teeth is fury. How dare you judge me? And we've said we know people who have that attitude. So, this is speculation, but what if, it's not eternal, is it? What if age-lasting Gehinnom acts a bit like the Catholic idea of purgatory, but not for Christians? What if it does? What if people have an opportunity to consider their future for 1,000 years? I'm not saying it's true. But let me ask you this. Would it bother, we all have unsaved friends and relatives, right? Who've died. Would it bother you if they got a second chance after 1,000 years of torment? If that bothers you, why does that bother you? And those who don't, lake of fire. But they miss out on the kingdom. This is speculative. And just speaking of eternal Gehinnom, to let you know the Pharisees are alive and well, I pinched this photo from a website called Gehinnom.org. Now, what kind of mob has a website devoted to damnation, you know? It's a Jewish website. And it was like a little YouTube type video, and I thought, oh, I'm going to watch this out of just for grins. And there was a rabbi, and he said, Gehinnom is divided into 7 levels depending on your wickedness. And I said, yeah, I've seen that in other writings, it could be true. And the bottom level is for the absolute most rotten. Okay, and there are 3 sins. I think that's probably for the watchers, you know, and Satan and non-physical beings, but be that as it may, that's for the most wicked human beings on the planet. He said, and there's 3 sins that'll get you there. I thought, now you've got my attention, what are they? The first and worst one, breaking the Sabbath. If you think, this is what he said, not kidding, if you think it's okay to watch television or drive your car on the Sabbath, you will spend forever in the deepest level of hell. Okay, I think I've seen enough of this. This is what our Lord confronted with the Pharisees, isn't it? He said the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. Anyway, that completes section 6 of Revelation. That just gives us part 7 to go, which is the new creation or renewed creation in the final 2 chapters. What's that all going to look like? Things to take away. Matter cannot be destroyed except by God, who created it. At the end of the kingdom age, the wicked are resurrected for judgment. This judgment is based on their works. Those whose names are not in the book of life are destroyed once and for all. And as we've said, I won't be here next Sunday, but 24th of May is our wedding service for our beautiful couple, Dave and Nellie. So I do hope you can be here for that.